Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 18. I'm going to cover quite a few verses in chapter 18 to tell the story. Excuse me. And we're going to kind of title our message, Bring the Fire Down. Bring down the fire of God. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to share your word and the example that you've given to us. Lord, you've given us an example of one of the prophets that is in our scriptures over and over again. As even one of the prophets that was with you on the Mount of Transfiguration. You thought highly of this prophet. You even said that one will come in the last days. And John the Baptist came if we were able to receive it in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet of God. There's lessons to be learned from this prophet, and we open our hearts, God, to your Holy Spirit today, that we can be taught from the prophet Elijah what the Holy Spirit did in his life and how we can have that same fire of God burning in our hearts today through the anointing of your Holy Spirit. So God, have your way and open our hearts to receive everything that you have for us today. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. I read one time where there was various religious groups that got together in kind of like a community service, a joint worship service. And right in the middle of that worship service, someone rushed in and shouting, "The building is on fire!" And now what was interesting is to see how the various groups in that church responded to that. The Methodists began looking for the sprinklers. The Baptists yelled, "Where's the water?" The Quakers quietly praised God for the blessing that fire brings. The Lutherans posted a notice on the door declaring the fire was evil. The Catholics took pledges to cover the damage. The Pentecostals praised God and shouted, "Holy smoke!" The fundamentalists proclaimed, "It's the judgment of God." The Christian Scientists readily agreed there was really no fire at all. The Presbyterians appointed a chairperson who was to appoint a committee to look into the matter and make a written report to the session. And then finally, the Salvation Army took their drums and brass and formed a parade and marched out of the building. Now, I do not want this building to be on fire. But I do want this church to be on fire. Okay? And I know that the greatest need in our churches, in our homes, in our nation, the greatest need is not men, money, might, or methods. The greatest need is for the fire of revival. Amen? For the fire of revival to fall on every pew in every church, fall on the desk in our schools, fall in the hallways of our Congress, and fall even in the Oval Office of the White House. Amen? So in case you doubt that what I'm telling you is the truth, that that's what we need, listen to what a professor at Dartmouth College, Professor Jeffrey Hart, said in a speech that was reported by the Wall Street Journal. Listen to what he said. And I quote, "A great many things happened all of a sudden in this country in very recent past. Without going into the right or wrong of every case, I list them objectively. Within living memory, abortion was a felony in virtually every state in the nation. Today, abortion is commonplace in America. Demands that it be federally funded and in most cases it is, and alleged to be rooted in the Constitution. Within living memory, hardcore pornography was largely kept out of sight, usually by rough agreement between sellers and authorities. Now the hardcore stuff is available on your newsstand or with the click of a mouse. Within living memory, school children recited the Pledge of Allegiance every morning, and many schools simple prayers. At Christmas time, they sang Christmas carols. Suddenly, all of that fell under forbidding prohibition. Within living memories, homosexuals were for the most part discreet. Suddenly we find that they demand public legitimization of their peculiarities, stage parades and demonstrations, and demand representation governing bodies as a legitimate minority. Is there any question that a revolution has, in fact, been imposed upon an unsuspecting nation? Is there any doubt? End quote. Well, much has happened since that article was written, and without question, America indeed has experienced the corrupting flood of a revolution, and what she needs now is the cleansing fire of revival. God has been defied. Christ has been dethroned. America is being debased and reduced in value, and souls are being destroyed. If God will grant it, we need to let the fire fall. We need to bring down the fire of God. It fell in Elijah's day, and it can fall in our day if we're willing to learn the lessons that that great prophet teaches us from these passages that we're going to read today. Are you ready? Number one, we need to confront. We must have confrontation with a false god. A confrontation we must have with a false god. Now, Elijah would be right at home in this day and age. Israel was ruled by a king by the name of Ahab. And all you need to know about King Ahab is found in a couple verses in 1 Kings chapter 16. You don't have to turn to it. Excuse me. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and 33 tell you everything you need to know about King Ahab. Let me read it to you. I think we have it on the board, do we? 1 Kings 16, 30 and 33, it says this. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In other words, of all the kings who ever ruled, Ahab was the most vile, the most wicked, the most godless, the most corrupt of them all. Oh yeah, he talked religion, but he worshiped a god that was certainly not found in the Bible. And furthermore, he was dominated by his wife, Jezebel, who was every bit as cunning and evil as he was. So the rulers were marked by iniquity, the nation was marked by idolatry, and the missing element was integrity. Sound familiar? I think that's why I said Elijah would probably fit right in this society. Furthermore, the king accused Elijah of being a part of some right-wing conspiracy to bring him down. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 18, look at how he refers to him. Verse 17 says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Can you imagine somebody talking like that? Is that you, O troubler? I don't really think he said that. I don't think they could have printed what he said. But that's what he said. Now, the fact is, Elijah was not a troublemaker. He was a troubleshooter. That's what he was. He was identifying who the real troublemaker was. And the real troublemaker was the person that was sitting on the throne. That's who the real troublemaker was. In 1 Kings 18:18, it says, "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals," or the Baals, or however you want to pronounce that, "the gods of Baal. You follow them, you and your fathers, not me." You see, Ahab and Jezebel were saying this. They're saying, like, why don't you get off your high horse about character, your character kick? You're on this character thing. You say character counts. We say it's whatever makes you happy. That's what counts. Character doesn't count. Seems like I recall something in our own America that we had a problem with that. Didn't we have a problem with that? Something about character? Didn't really matter that much, did it? Well, Elijah now, he's got to throw down the gauntlet, so to speak, and he calls for a showdown at high noon at the OK Corral. Look at verse 19 and following. Here's what it says. "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." And I had the privilege of being on Mount Carmel. It's amazing to see where this all happened and the valley that it happened in. "The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." She had a big table. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions?" What a question. That's a loaded question right there. You can preach a whole message on that. How long will you falter on two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? That's what he's saying. "But the people answered him not a word." Up to that time, the feet of the people were firmly planted in midair. Really. But Elijah, he's going to force them to make a decision. He's going to let them know in no uncertain terms, nobody can serve two gods. But everybody's going to serve one God. So the question is, which God are you going to serve? Which God are you going to serve? And the first thing Elijah did was to confront this false god and this pagan worship. That's what the first thing he had to do. That's the first thing we got to do. And I want to call your attention to the obvious. If this isn't an obvious, I'm making it obvious. Elijah was not politically correct. Anybody disagree with that? He was not politically correct. Boy, is the heat coming out of here now. Woo! You know, today there are basically three ways you can relate the Lord Jesus Christ to every other religious figure and every other religion in the world. Three ways. I left you three blanks there. You can fill that in. The first is inclusivism. Inclusivism. That's the view that says Jesus Christ may be unique, but he does not have a monopoly on the truth. Other religions are also an expression, of the divine. Other religions also have God's revelation, just in a different form. That's inclusivism. Now, that philosophy today is both politically correct and culturally acceptable. Inclusivism. But many say even better than what's inclusiveness is pluralism. Pluralism, this is the thinking that all religions are totally equal. Jesus Christ is no more unique than Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious figure. No religion has the right to sit in judgment on another religion, and any other view is simply religious bigotry. Everyone worships the same God, they just call him by different names, and everybody has a different way to God, and whatever works for you is fine. And that is very popular today. I came firsthand with that this past summer, right here at the gazebo down the street. And I was in shock. It was my first experience at something like that, where I had to walk away from people that wanted to worship another god, the god of the sun and the god of the moon, and they wanted to recite, and they wanted to show what your mantra was, and they taught you how to whatever it is. And I had this experience of pluralism. Well, Elijah did not practice inclusivism nor pluralism. He believed in exclusivism, that there is one God, only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, any other religion, any other philosophy, any other God is wrong. It's misleading, and it's false. Now, when Elijah tells the people that they must choose, they don't know what to say. Look what it says in verse 21, but the people answered him not a word. The tragic thing is, it's been so long since they heard a true prophet, they couldn't tell the difference between him and a false prophet. So he must set up a test to show who the true prophet and who the true God really is. And that's what he does. That's what he does. So the second thing we got to look at is the confidence we should have in a faithful God. The confidence we have. First, we confront the false gods. We proclaim them as false gods. And then we express the confidence that we should have in a faithful God. So Elijah proposes a test, verse 22 and following. Listen to what it says. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give to us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Right on, Elijah. That's what they said. We got it. That sounds good. Now, I don't know if Elijah was as harmless as a dove, but he was certainly as wise as a serpent. He knew that people not only need to hear the declaration of the person of God, they need to see the demonstration of the power of God. And he knew that. Do you know what people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ need? You know what they need? They not only need to know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they need to see the dynamic of the Holy Spirit alive in us. Alive in us. People, listen, people will turn from a false God when they see the evidence of the true God living in us. That's what people are looking for. The evidence of the true God living in us. What is the true evidence of God living in us? It's called the fruit of the Spirit. That's what people are looking for. They don't care how many gifts you have. They don't care if you speak in tongues or not. If you don't have love, if you don't demonstrate love and peace and joy and patience and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness, that's what they're looking for. That's what will make someone turn from a false God when they see the evidence of the true God living in us. And that's what the world is looking for. One of the great preachers in Great Britain in the 20th century was a man by the name of James Stewart. James Stewart once wrote this, and I quote, if we could but show the world that being committed to Christ is no tame, humdrum, sheltered monotony, but the most exciting adventure the human spirit can ever know, those who have been standing outside the church and looking with suspicion or disapproval at Christ will come crowding in to pay allegiance, and we may well experience the greatest revival since Pentecost. Wow. What a statement. So a contest is set up between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or actually more specifically between Baal and God. The field of battle was truth, and the weapon was prayer. Now, Elijah was outnumbered, the Bible says, by the prophets of Baal, 450-1. And he graciously and wisely lets them go first. And he says, you pray to your God, then I'll pray to my God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, do you notice that Elijah is totally unafraid of their prayers? I mean, why would you let him go first? Are you crazy? That's 450 of them. What if fire comes down? I'm shot. Elijah was not afraid of their prayers at all. He knew what a false God was. And you know what? One of the arguments people use against prayer in public schools is that if you're going to have prayer, then you have to have everybody pray. You have to let the Buddhists pray, the Muslims pray, the Hindus pray, and everything else. You know what I say? Let them pray. What do I care if they pray? I'm not afraid of any prayer except the prayer of God the Father, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. People still want to see that there's a God who answers by fire. What do we care if false gods pray? Elijah didn't. Let them pray. See, I believe when people walk into a church, unlike this morning, it should not feel like a refrigerator. What a shot in the message that was when I walked in the door this morning. But it ought to, you know what? It ought to feel the warmth and like a furnace of the Holy Spirit of God that starts from every instrument, every singer, every worship leader up here through the pulpit into every pew in this sanctuary. We should feel the outpouring of fire, the fire of God in every pew in this church. That's what people should feel when they come to this church. But you know, we've gotten so afraid of what they call the wildfire of fanaticism that we settle for no fire sometimes, of formalism. And we don't want to do that either. If it says it in this book, we want to do it. Yeah. Amen? We don't want wildfire, but I want fire. I'm so glad we sang the song we did. I'm on fire already. Praise the Lord. The real test of a great church. You know what the real test of a great church is? It's not fame, not how well it's known. It's not finance, it's not how big the budget is or figure how many people attend. The real test is fire. That's the real test. You got scholars that have all the facts in their head, you got accountants that have all the figures in their hand, but what we need are Christians who have the fire of God in their heart. That's what we need. Christians that have the fire of God in their heart. Amen? Now, look at verse 25 through 29. You know what? We got to paraphrase that because these prophets prayed. It says they cried. They jumped. They danced. They shouted. They even mutilated themselves. Didn't it say that? They mutilated themselves thinking that, you know, trying to get their God to answer. But of course, as we know, there was no answer. And even the psalmist commented about this in Psalms 115. Psalms 115, verse 4 through 7 says this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Huh. Wow. Well, Elijah was, I like to think that there was a little bit of a, kind of like a streak in Elijah. You know, he wasn't just this mamby-pamby kind of guy. I thought he was, I picture him so different, but by the way he talks. And maybe you might call it a mean streak, whatever, but, you know, he doesn't show any mercy to these guys, does he? He begins to taunt them. He does. Read it. It's in your Bible. He begins to taunt them. You know, he begins to make fun of their gods. You know, well, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe the battery in his hearing aid is dead. You know, maybe he's too busy. Maybe he's on the phone. Or wherever. Or maybe he's taking some sleeping pills. You need to shout louder. Wake him up. Or maybe he's relieving him. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Frank, go see if Baal's in the bathroom. I'm not making that up. It says it right in the New Living Translation. Maybe he's relieving himself. Elijah said that. Maybe he's relieving himself. Frank, is he in the bathroom? Maybe he's in the ladies' room. He doesn't know what he is. I don't know. Did I say that out loud? Well, after they gave up, Elijah takes his turn. But before he prays to his God, he does something that's absolutely essential if God is going to answer by fire. He does something really essential. Listen to what he does in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, why did he have to rebuild the altar? This is important. The altar represents worship. And worship is simply putting God in his proper place. Okay? Listen, the church will not be revitalized until worship is prioritized. Do you get that? The church will not be revitalized until worship is prioritized. God will never put things in their right place until he is put in his right place. Got it? That's why he built the altar. But after the altar was rebuilt, a sacrifice is offered on the altar. Look at verse 32 and 33. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sheaves of seed, about 3 gallons, actually. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Now, what you need to know here is that this sacrifice is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the altar is rebuilt, and then the sacrifice is offered. Why is that important? Because revival begins with the worship of God, but it is based on the work of God. You got it? Revival begins with the worship of God, but revival is based on the work of God. What's the work of God? He went to a cross. He died on a cross. He rose 3 days later. That's the work of God. That's what revival is based on. It begins with worship, but it's based on the foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. That's what sparks revival. Amen. And after he places the sacrifice on the altar, he does one last thing. Look at verse 33 through 35. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." What? You want me to get 4 water pots, pour it on the sacrifice, and on the wood? Yeah. Then he said, "Do it a second time." What? And they did it a second time. And then he said, what? "Do it a third time." What? And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, why did he drench this with water? Well, you see, just as the altar was to prove God's power, the water was to prove Elijah's faith. Elijah wanted his people to know that he had great faith in a great God. The God, he more or less said, "The God that cannot burn wet wood is not worth dry faith." How about that? You know what we would have done today? We'd have poured kerosene on it. That's what we just try to help God out. Throw a few matches in there too. In case a little spark comes, the matches would go. Kerosene, and we try to help God out. But that's not what Elijah did. No, he wanted to prove that his God can do anything. That's what he was out to prove. Amen. Elijah wanted everybody to know that not only did he serve the only God, but that he served an omnipotent God for whom nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. You know what the problem with the average Christian today is? It's not that his faith is too small, but that his God is too small. Don't we sing that song? I have made you too small in my eyes. I have made you too small. Not my faith. I just made my God too small. I read this true story a while ago, and I didn't know if I was going to put it in, but I think I want to share this with you. It's a true story of a college freshman who had his Christian conviction confronted head-on by a physics professor. On the first day of class, the professor said, "Some of you have brought some quaint old notions of God, and you believe in the supernatural. Well, let me put that out of your head right now." Then he held up a piece of chalk, and he said, "Physics tell us that if I drop this piece of chalk on the floor, it will break. All of your praying to some alleged God can do nothing to stop it." Then he dropped the chalk, and it shattered into 100 tiny fragments. He thought that would convince everybody and anybody. Well, every week for the entire semester, the professor continued to challenge the students with his chalk. Finally, on the last day of class, he said, "Have I convinced you? Is there anyone here that still retains the tired old notion of a God that is greater than science?" This young Christian man raised his hand and said boldly, "I do, sir." Now keep in mind, all that semester he had been preparing for this day. He knew it was coming, and he asked several Christian friends to pray for him in what he was about to do. Well, the professor replied with amusement, "Do you think all of your praying is going to stop my chalk from breaking as I drop it on the floor?" The college freshman said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he started to pray. And I mean, he started to pray out loud in the class. He started to pray very loud in the class. "Lord, reveal yourself to these people. Don't let the chalk break today when it's dropped from the floor." And he started and he continued to pray. Well, as you can imagine, it really upset this professor, and the smile left his face, and he began railing on the student, yelling at him to stop this nonsense. And right in the middle of his anger, his hands flung up in the air, which then the chalk that he was holding flew out of his hands, and it landed in the cuff of his pants and rolled out of the cuff of his pants onto his shoes and gently fell onto the floor unbroken. The class burst out into laughter and then applause, and the professor was totally frustrated, and he said, "That meant nothing." But the young Christian man simply smiled and walked out of the room. God had answered his prayer in a public way, and everybody knew it. Now, true story, but keep this in mind. He did what God told him to do. That doesn't mean you go out and do the same thing. Elijah poured water onto the wood because God told him to do that. Okay? But the point is, the whole point of the story is that we can have confidence in a faithful God who still answers prayer. That's what the message is. You can still have confidence in a God, in a faithful God who answers our prayers. Amen? Amen? Finally, the confirmation we will have from a fearful God. The confirmation we'll have from a fearful God. Now we come to that place where it's not kind of like where the water hits the wheel, where the rubber hits the road. It's really where the flame hits the field. Here it is. Elijah prays for God to answer specifically by fire, and he does so in a spectacular way. You know, these false prophets, they labored for hours and hours, didn't they? Hours and hours trying to get God to answer. And Elijah prays, and as far as I can, my calculations are even close, when you read the prayer, it probably only took about maybe 30 seconds. I mean, time it yourself. Look at here's what his prayer is. 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, the last part. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's it. How long did it take? 30 seconds? Now, the key is, all he really is asking for is for God to be glorified. That's all he's asking for. God, I just want you to be glorified in your people. And then the fire fell. The fire fell. And notice exactly what it did. Listen to what it says. First of all, the fire, it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the sacrifice. It says, then the fire of the Lord, verse 38, fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Wow. And the wood. Wow. And the stones. The fire consumed the stones. Wow. And the dust. Wow. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. What kind of a fire was that? Now, had there been no sacrifice, the fire would have fallen on the people. Remember, the sacrifice represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The fire of God's judgment fell once at the cross of Calvary. And because of that, it will not fall on you or me if we have been to Calvary. You got that? So, the fire consumed the sacrifice. The second thing it did was it converted the sinners. The fire converted the sinner. Look at verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You see, only God can bring people to God. God will use us for his glory, but we cannot use God for our glory. So it consumed the sacrifice, it converted the sinner, and the last thing it did, it condemned the stubborn. Condemned the stubborn. Look at verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. We saw that place where 450 prophets of Baal were executed. It's an incredible scene. What is it saying? It's saying any prophet, any professor, any preacher that proclaims any other gospel than the gospel of grace and worships any other God than the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely false, and the fire will fall. It will fall in either fall in retribution or it will fall in revival. You got it? Let the worship team come back. We're gonna conclude here. But I have a question for you. And the question is easy. Has the fire fallen in your life? Has the fire fallen in your life? Can I tell you how you can know whether or not it has? Here's how you can know. When the fire falls, here's what happens. First of all, sin is burned out. Then the Savior is burnt in. And then self is burned up. When that happens, revival comes. When the fire of God comes into your life, those things happen. Sin is burned out. Savior is burned in. And self is burned up. Has the fire fallen in your life? I'd like you all to stand with me. We sang this song as we closed our worship service. But how appropriate is it now that you've heard God's word? And I'm asking you the question. What about the fire of God in your life? Has the fire fallen for you? Have you allowed the fire of God to burn out? What is it? We sing that part, burn away the dross. Mm-hmm. Holy fire of God. Mm-hmm. So let it begin. You know what? I want us to sing this song before we close. And if you feel that you need to step out of your seat and maybe take a kneel at this altar, just stand here and say, God, I want the fire of God to start burning in my life like it's supposed to. I want the revival to come in my life. Burn off the dross. And burn the Savior of Christ in my life. Can we do that? Can we start singing that song right now? While we're singing, if you feel led to come, you come right now. We're just going to have a closing prayer.